Matthew 19, verse 30 through 20, verse 16. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
The story that was just read is an answer to a question that Peter asks in Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Doug said that what happens at the end of chapter 19 and what happens here at the beginning of chapter 20, they're connected together. And really, they're connected so tightly that the story we just heard is actually Jesus's answer to Peter's question. And here it is, Matthew 19, 27. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" What then will we have? What will be left for us, Jesus? Peter asks this question in response to what he's just seen. It's a man of great wealth and power. He's come to be known as the rich young ruler or the rich young man, has just approached Jesus, and he's left sad because Jesus looked at him and he said, "One thing you lack, sell what you have and give to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven." And in Matthew 19, we read that this man went away sad, for he had great wealth. Some people have referred to this passage as the great refusal. Jesus offers the kingdom, and the man refuses it. And the disciples are stunned. In fact, they're taken aback by what Jesus asked of this man. "Everything, sell all you have and give to the poor. Is that even possible?" And Jesus responds to them and says, "Look, it is very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's easier for a camel, a very large animal, to go through the eye of a needle, a very small object, than for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven." And the disciples, they throw up their hands. They say, "Well, who then can be saved, Jesus?" Jesus says, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Cue Peter's question. "See, Look, Jesus, look at us. See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Here's my translation of Peter's question. I want a guarantee. Jesus, I've given everything up. This guy walked away sad, and we haven't walked away. We're right here with you. And in fact, we've given up a lot of stuff, Jesus. So what is my guarantee that this is all going to turn out okay in the end? I can relate to Peter's question. Can you? I can relate to Peter's question. Go, I've given up every other option of what I had to do with my life. To do this, to work in a church, to be a pastor. What's in it at the end? What is the guarantee for that which has been given up? Maybe you've done it at work, walked away from lucrative business deals because they just flirted with the line of ethical integrity, and you go, I wish I could have engaged in that, but I gave it up because I trusted Jesus. What then will I have? What's my guarantee that it turns out okay? Or maybe it's the way people look at you or think at you, knowing that you're a believer. You go, I'm tired of getting these strange glances at the office or people excluding me from conversations. What's my guarantee? Or maybe you're a student in school going, I didn't go to that place. I didn't get involved in that thing. And it looked like they were having a bunch of fun. What then will I have? What's my guarantee? Maybe it's a financial sacrifice. Maybe you say, I'm giving up what Jesus has asked me to give up. I'm putting 10% of my salary toward his work in this world. Jesus, 10%? Do you know what that could look like? If I put that in my 401k for retirement, 10% of my salary? Jesus, have you heard of compounding interest? Over 40 years, Jesus? What then will I have? What's my guarantee? Or maybe it's time that you're serving, going, there are a lot of places I could be on Sunday morning, and I come to church twice because I serve in children's ministry or worship buddies or in the cafe or as a Bible teacher. I come to church twice, and my neighbor is reading the New York Times. What then will I have? What's my guarantee? I want a guarantee, Jesus. And Jesus looks at Peter and says that verse in 19:30, Peter, many who are first will be last. And the last, first, and I think Peter goes, okay. That man, that rich young ruler, he was first and now he's last and I've been last and I'm gonna be first. Okay, that's a guarantee. I think I can move forward with that. But Jesus senses a deeper issue in Peter's heart. And so as we've said, a parable is like a stick of dynamite wrapped in a story. And so Jesus senses this deeper issue in Peter's heart and he lights a stick of dynamite. He wraps it in a story called The Workers in the Vineyard. And he throws it toward Peter and toward us. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went, going out again about the sixth hour. And the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last only worked only at 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Notice he reverses the order there. He told Peter when he wanted the guarantee, the first are going to be last and the last first. And now he tells a story that the last are first and the first are last. He lit the stick of dynamite. He wrapped it in a story. He threw it towards Peter. And in the story, we find two groups. I'll refer to them in the rest of the sermon as the first workers and the latter workers. The first worker, what characterizes the first workers, is they bargain for their wage. It's interesting. You see right there in verse 2, after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius, he sent them out into the vineyard. There was a discussion, maybe some haggling. Maybe they started high and he went low and they met somewhere in the middle. We're not sure, but what we do know is there was a bargain made. A guarantee, if you will. If you work this long, I'll pay you this much. It's contrasted with the latter workers. You see, they actually don't bargain with the master. It says, and going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, verse 4. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. And the passage says, so they went, no bargaining. What did they do? They believed. The first workers bargain. The second workers believe. They trust the master. They go, he said he'll give us whatever is right. We believe him. We will go work in the vineyard as well. As you get to the end of the story, to highlight what I hope we can all take away, it's important we understand there's a word change in verse 8. If you're open in Matthew chapter 20, I want you to look at verse 1 and then I want you to look at verse 8. You see, in verse 1, we encounter in the parable someone called the master of the house. Jesus did this for all who would come to love Les Miserables. This is Jesus and his little nod to you if you're a Les Miserables fan. The master of the house. Yet in verse 8, he says that when evening came, the owner of the vineyard. So it's the master of the house, and then in verse 8, you see the owner of the vineyard. And you can tell it's a play on words because in Greek, in the language that Matthew is writing in here, the words rhyme. And you're going to know one of the words. You're going to be excited because you know one of the Greek words. The master of the house, the word house in Greek is the word oikos. It's on your yogurt. You knew that. Oikos, house. And the word for owner is the word kurios, which is a deeply biblical word describing God himself in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It means the Lord. And so the oikos of the house becomes the kurios of the vineyard. And you see, oh, that's who the master really is. He's the Lord. It's God himself that has come out to pay the workers in the vineyard. And the first workers, as the kurios replaces the oikos and they encounter this Lord, the first workers, what they do is they start telling them all about the work that they did. Look, we worked long and hard, blazing hot sun. And eventually, he just dismisses them. If you look at the end of the passage, verse 14, take what belongs to you and go. The latter workers, what you see is he never gives them that command. Now, I'm making an argument from silence here, but that's what a parable is. It's meant to tease your imagination into active thought. You go, he dismissed the first workers. What happened with the latter workers? Well, I think they stayed with the master. And so what you see is that the first worker's focus is on the work of the Lord, while the latter worker's focus is on the Lord of the work. They stay with him. Remember our plot lines. There are these four characteristic plot lines of all of Jesus's parables. Like movies have plot lines. Jesus told these stories to teach us some things about the kingdom. Remember, there are four plot lines: extravagance, reversal, disruptive action, and delay. This parable, the parable of the workers in the vineyard, is a parable about reversal. And here's what it is. Here's what Jesus wants us to know. The parable of the workers in the vineyard reverses our focus from the work of the Lord to the Lord of the work. The parable of the workers in the vineyard reverses our focus from the work of the Lord to the Lord of the work. And so I want to ask us all a question. Where is our focus? Where is our focus right now? Is it on the work of the Lord, feeling the burden, describing to him what we've done for him? Or is it on the Lord of the work, remaining with the master? This can be frustrating, but it might be frustrating for me, but I hope it's comforting for you. Jesus often forces me to learn the lesson that I'm attempting to teach on Sunday morning in some strange way throughout the week. I don't come up here and go, hey, let me just tell you what I think about this. Oftentimes, Jesus will put me in different situations that I feel like I'm sort of going through the grinder of the truth that his word is claiming before I am able to bring it up here on a Sunday morning. And that happened very clearly this week. And it actually happened through the process of writing this sermon. I was stuck. I'd learned a lot of interesting things about this parable, but I just couldn't figure out how to work it all into a cohesive sermon. And so about Friday at 2:00, when I should be sort of winding things down, I'm about halfway through, and I go, I can't figure out what to do with this. I don't know what the next step, I don't know where it goes from here. And I saved that sermon file, that Word document, and I opened up a new blank document and I saved it as option 2. And I started an entirely different sermon, option 2. And I go, I'm just gonna type really fast for the next hour and, you know, just see how this comes out. Option 2, here we go. And I got to about the same halfway point in option 2 and I go, I don't know what's next. I can't land this plane. I don't know what the next step is. So I went back to option 1, and you are getting option 1 on some level here. Option 2 will be lost in the mist of time. But I go back to option 1, and I start working through it, and about 5:30 comes, and someone comes into my office, one of my coworkers. It's like, wow, you know, Travis, are you almost done? I go, I'm not in the mood to talk. Almost done. And this coworker says to me, you know, you should probably think about just putting it down and, you know, seeing if the Lord does something when you put it down. Sometimes if you get stuck, you know, maybe you got to let it go and Jesus is going to show you something. I go, I'm trying to teach people about the work of the Lord and the Lord of the work. I can't put the work of the Lord down. I'm going to keep wrestling. I can't go home. I won't be able to relax until I've wrestled this down a little further. So I stay, and I keep banging away, trying to come up with a way to take that next step in the sermon. When about 30 minutes later, we were hosting, as Doug said, this healing prayer gathering. There was some training for healing prayer that was taking place up in room 211 over there. And there were some people from the Anglican Church that were having trouble finding room 211, and instead they found my office. So there are these wandering Anglicans roaming the building, and they bump into me. They're like, excuse me, you know, do you know anything about this church? I'm like, a little. And so I go, yes, I can take you to room 211. And so we're walking down the hallways, and they're just looking at everything. Oh, wow. The Lord has done a great work here. I go, yeah, I can't focus on it. I got the work of the Lord that I got to do. Here's your prayer room. I'm out of here. Have fun wandering, Anglicans. I go back to my office, and as I'm walking back to my office, I'm coming down the east hallway, and I glanced out the window, and there is a bluebird dancing on the hood of my car. And when I say dancing, I mean, this bluebird was really kind of shaking it, you know? The first service, someone said, you got to do that on both sides. It was really shaking it. This bluebird, I mean, he was just going to town. This bird just kind of rocking out. I go, Lord. And I remembered something from a video series we did this fall. It was a series called The Kingdom in Hand and how different people experienced the kingdom and different aspects of their work or in their hobbies. And it was Claude Marshall, our pastoral care pastor, who talked about the kingdom at hand in bird watching. He said, you watch these birds and you get acquainted with, and I never heard anyone say this, an aspect of God's character that he called the playfulness of God. And I looked at that bluebird dancing on the hood of my car, and I said, I hear you, Lord. The playfulness of God. I need to put down the work of the Lord, and I need to pick up the Lord of the work and spend some time with the Lord of the work right now. And so how do we know when we're too focused on the work of the Lord and not focused enough on the Lord of the work? I've got a little diagnostic check I want to do. That if you look at the characteristics of these two sets of workers, the first workers and the latter workers, you can actually get a picture of where your focus might be. So understanding your focus, diagnostic check. The first workers, this is what's characteristic of them. Verses 11 through 15, they complain, they explain, and they disdain. They complain, they explain, and they disdain. Look at verse 11. And on receiving it, they got their pay. They grumbled at the master of the house. They just start complaining to him. You have made us equal. You have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat. Now they start explaining it. Master, we just need to tell you how work works. It's hot out there and it's a long day. In fact, the workday is 12 hours in the first century, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And you see, you hired us at 6 a.m. and then you went out and hired some other people at 9 a.m. Then you hired some other people at 12 p.m. And then you hired some people at 3 p.m. And we're not sure if you remember, we're just trying to explain this to you, Master. You hired some other people at 5 p.m. And you see, 5 p.m. is really not equal to 6 a.m. And that leads them to the disdain. Look at what they say of the other workers in verse 12. These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us. They're not as upset about the payment as they are about the master making them equals. They disdain the latter workers. As I decided that the bluebird was my sign to put down the work of the Lord and focus on the Lord of the work, I went out, I packed up, I got in my car, and I was checking my text messages, and Nina said, the dryer broke, and I need a drying rack. And so I said, great, no problem. I will stop by Target on the way home. And I bought a couple of drying racks, and the lines were really long, so I went to that self-checkout place. And so I'm self-checking out. I'd never seen this before. They've installed these monitors, and as you're self-checking out, it's flashing, monitoring in progress, monitoring in progress, monitoring in progress, bright red letters. So I said, monitoring in progress? I don't like that. I'm gonna monitor the monitoring. So here I am, I'm monitoring. You're gonna monitor me, I'm gonna monitor you right back. How do you feel, Target? How do you feel about that? Little monitoring of the monitoring going, I've got a picture of your sign, it's right there on my phone. What am I going to do with it? I don't know. Maybe show it to a few thousand people. I don't know. Monitoring the monitoring. But this is what the first, this is such a great picture of the first workers. They're monitoring. They're going, monitoring in progress. Hey, 9 a.m. workers, we saw you, monitoring in progress. 12 p.m. workers, monitoring in progress. We saw you too. 5 p.m. workers, monitoring in progress. We're not going to let you get away with this. And we do this so often with our spouses, monitoring in progress. With our kids, monitoring in progress. With our coworkers, monitoring in progress. With our close relationships, our parents, monitoring in progress. I'm like the first workers. I am going to complain. I am going to explain. And if it doesn't go my way, I'm going to disdain you for not earning what was given to you. The latter workers are different. As I said earlier, I'm making an argument from silence, but I truly believe parables are intended to tease your mind into active thought. Jesus wants you to wrestle with these questions. If you look at verse 14, take what belongs to you and go. He dismisses the first workers. You never see him dismiss the latter workers. So while the first workers complain, explain, and disdain, the latter workers remain. They remain with the master. They're the only ones that are there with the Lord of the work at the end of the story. After I told Nina that I would go get the drying racks for her, another text message that I had was from someone in my small group. And it was a song that they said this had been meaningful to them, and they texted out a link to this song. So I clicked the link, I got the song playing, I plugged it into my car stereo, and I started driving to Target. And by the time I got to Target, I had tears in my eyes because I knew that I had to put the Lord, the work of the Lord down and start thinking about the Lord of the work. And these are the lyrics from the song that was sent to me. You strive, O man, and you strive again, your heart too proud to rest. You labor on, singing those songs to cover your weakness. Do you fail to recall who you really are? And who caused you to be? Return, O man, return and rest to a burden light and a yoke easy. Abide in your Savior. This was the chorus. Abide in your Savior. And in the Bible, sometimes that word abide gets translated abide or remain. And that's why I'd written that part about remaining with the master. And all of a sudden, abide in your Savior. Remain in your Savior. Abide in his love. The labor of God is to trust in the Son. The first workers bargained. The latter workers believed. Their labor was to trust the Lord of the work. And as I sat with tears in my eyes in the Target parking lot, what you're about to hear flooded into my mind. The rest of the sermon, that next step, came into place. And so the parable of the workers in the vineyard, it reverses our focus from the work of the Lord to the Lord of the work. And I'm asking, where is your focus right now? Where was my focus? And if your focus is on the work of the Lord, I want to offer some new focal points for you. And if your focus is on the Lord of the work, I want to offer some focal points that can help you keep your focus there. And if you don't even believe in this Lord that I'm talking about, I want you to consider these focal points as well, because this will help you understand and know if you did put your faith in the God of the universe made known to us in Jesus Christ, this is what you would be asked to focus on. Three vital focal points from our story. The first one is this, the nature of the master. The second one, the nature of the work. The third one, the nature of the reward. The nature of the master is the first vital focal point we need to see. You see, something is very different about this master in the story than other masters in the first century. This master is the one going out. Most of the time in the first century, if not all of the time, the master would send the foreman. The foreman comes into the story later. He pays the workers. The master would send the foreman, a manager, a hired hand, go find the labor for the day. Not this master. Look at this. I've made a slide. I highlighted this in my Bible. This is what I'm looking at. Verse 1, the master of the house went out. And then in verse 3, going out. In verse 5, going out again. And the sixth hour, also in verse 5, he did the same thing, which was what? He went out. And then in verse 6, at the 11th hour, he went out. This master is one who goes out. And remember, verse 8 gives us the identity of the master. This is the Lord himself who went into the marketplace to find the least and the last and the lost. Do you remember where you were when he found you? When you knew that you couldn't get to him, but he went out to where you were, did not ask you to come to him. He went out and found you. From the beginning of Scripture, we see God is a God who goes out. That Adam and Eve are in the garden, and the Lord goes out and walks in the garden in the cool of the day. The nature of the master is one who goes out. The nature of the work. These day laborers, they are in a vulnerable position in their society. And let me just read you a quote from a biblical scholar named Leon Morris, who describes why these workers are so vulnerable. Those who belonged to a household, such as slaves and hired servants, had the security of membership in a household unit. But agricultural laborers working for a daily wage had nothing of the sort. They depended for their livelihood on being hired each day. The hired laborer was despised in antiquity, and his status as low as it could be. If these guys don't get hired on this day, their family doesn't eat that night. They're in quite a precarious position. And in addition to that, what we should take note of is the master acquires a more problematic workforce every time he goes back to the marketplace. At the beginning of the day, you have everyone available. And who gets hired first? The ones who look like they could do the work. And at the last people, the 11th hour, he says, why do you stand idle? And what's their answer? Because no one has hired us. You can read between the lines and go, maybe there was a physical deformity. Maybe there was a lack of muscle development. But each time he goes back, he's getting a group that is less and less desirable for labor. It's a more problematic workforce each time. What this means is the work he needs them to do is not sophisticated skill labor that only a highly trained, highly specialized workforce could achieve. Jesus does not tell the parable. A Silicon Valley CEO went down to Stanford University in search of some computer engineers. His first century audience may have been a little confused if he had said that, but he could have said something similar in the first century. But he doesn't. He uses the lowest form of labor, the common day labor, the person in the most precarious position to teach us a lesson about all work in the kingdom. I think our late pastor emeritus, Dick Woodward, said it best when he said it like this. Ministry is not your gift to God. It is God's gift to you. See, here's the point of this workforce that gets more problematic as it goes along, this work that does not require a skill in order for it to be achieved. Here's the secret, I'll tell it to you. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me either. He's God. He knows how to get it done. He invites us into the joy of participating with him in the renewal of all things. But when we start focusing on the work of the Lord and miss out on the Lord of the work, we miss out on what we were really created for. The nature of the reward. Verses 13 through 15 reveal that the nature of the reward is both just and gracious. He says to the first workers, go. I've paid you what we agreed to. You bargained, you wanted a guarantee. This is your guarantee. This is your just wage. I'm not giving you less than what we agreed on. But to the later workers, he gives more than they could have ever imagined. The nature of the reward is that it is both just and gracious. You see, God will never be less than just, and he will always be gracious to those who believe. And these things often people see as a contradiction. Don't the latter workers violate the principles of justice by getting more than they deserved? Well, I want to talk a little bit about the nature of parables themselves as we end this sermon. Last week, I introduced a new part of the sermon series called Travis Doing Math Right Before Your Eyes. And it went pretty well, a lot of reviews on that. And so I'm bringing it back for another week. I've actually held this. I've wanted to do this for a couple weeks, but this is my last sermon in this series before Easter, so I thought it would fit well today. When we started this series, I emailed a friend of mine who's a math professor down at William & Mary, and I said, hey, the word parabola is the one English word that really gets at what Jesus's word parable means. Parable means to lay alongside. I said, help me understand parabolas in math. Maybe it'll teach me something about parables, the parables of Jesus. And he emailed me back a website called mathisfun.com. I'll just say, I'm never going to this website again, but it's pretty good for this sermon. So this is what I found, that this parabola, that every parabola has something called a focus point. I have no idea how to calculate the focus point. You're gonna have to ask my friend Rex on that. But somehow you are able to calculate this focus point. It has something to do with the direct centrics, but don't get confused on that. Okay, sorry, this is Trav doing math right before your eyes. Okay, so you have the focus point, and what's fascinating about the focus point is when you bounce a parallel line off the parabola, geometrically speaking, it will go directly to that focus point. No matter where you bounce the parallel line off, it will head beeline for the focus point. This is called, they're called reflectors. It's called the reflexive, or the reflector. All right, now I'm out of my league. But those are reflectors, okay? Now, next slide. And that explains why the dot is called the focus, because that's where all the rays, all the reflectors get focused. You see, every parabola has a focus point, and so does every parable. When you bounce the question of, is this still just that the latter workers receive more? When you bounce that question off of this parable, you get taken right to the focus point of every parable, Jesus Christ himself, who did not merely bear the burden of the day, but was broken by the burden of our sin. Jesus Christ, who did the work of the Lord on our behalf so we could enjoy the Lord of the work. Peter wanted a guarantee. Jesus gave him much more than a guarantee. He taught him about grace. So are you tired of complaining, explaining, and disdaining? Well, the parable of the workers in the vineyard reverses our focus from the work of the Lord to the Lord of the work. It offers us three vital focal points: the nature of the master, the nature of the work, and the nature of the reward, which substitutes our meager guarantees for God's abundant grace. Let's celebrate that grace together at the Lord's table. Will those helping with communion please come forward? The workers at the end of the day when evening came all lined up to receive their reward. This morning we will all line up. And Jesus says, I'll show you the reward. It's my broken body, which is offered for you. I'll show you the reward. You wanted a guarantee of a denarius, a solid day's wage for a solid day's work. I'll give you much more than a guarantee. I'll give you the grace that comes from the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. This morning, if you're tired of focusing on the work of the Lord, or if you do not yet know the Lord of the work, know this: the burdens that you bear, he bore on your behalf. And when you place your faith in him, whatever guarantee you want from life is nothing. It's pittance and compared to the grace he offers for the workers who don't bargain but believe. And all who believe are invited to this table, even if you just believed for the first time right now. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, as we come to receive this reward that you have offered to us, your own body, your own self, I pray that we would abide in you, that we would be the latter workers who remain in you, that we would know the work of the Lord is this, to trust in his Son. May we trust you now as we move toward you, as you, the Master, have already moved toward us. In Jesus' name we pray.